Well, there were pockets of Jewish believers who, when we look at James' epistle written to the dispersion, Jewish pockets of Jewish churches were everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And this is probably 10, maybe 15 years after the resurrection. So you have these pockets of Jewish churches that weren't necessarily very well taught. They definitely weren't structured like, this is really before the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, came along the way. You just have to kind of put this in perspective that these churches weren't necessarily very well structured. They weren't very well taught. They didn't have we have the New Testament, the fullness of God's revelation. We have that. They didn't have that at the time. And so I think the churches that, those first churches probably looked a lot like Jewish synagogues. Now they were true believers and these were true churches. But just reading James' epistle, you see there were a lot of problems in these churches. And some of the things we've talked about already, I think James, he wrote this letter that would be circulated around to all the different, these different Jewish churches that for the purpose of teaching, training, correcting, rebuking, trying to provide a little bit of maturity to these believers' lives. And you look back in chapter 1, tells them, zoom out from your trials, see God's wisdom in the midst of what you're going through, that you might have joy in the midst of your suffering. Poverty was a struggle that they dealt with quite a bit, and James gives them a little bit of encouragement there, tells them to look past the poverty, see how they're really rich from an eternal perspective. The rich man will pass away like a fading flower. You know, he says that in chapter 1. He goes on then, I think it's in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, talks about trials, talks about temptations, just the nature of trying to get out of your trials, trying to escape them by sinful means, ways that aren't going to glorify God. And he's telling them, and I think it's verse 18, to persevere under trial. Persevere, endure what God has given you. And he calls trials one of God's good and perfect gifts. Well, he goes on then at the end of chapter 1, looks at the Word of God, and just encouraging the people to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen to receive the Word of God is what it's talking about there. And then you see towards the end of chapter 2, orphans and widows are spoken about a little bit. Then you get into chapter 3, partiality, and just these distinctions that the churches were making amongst once and within there. You'd have unbelievers would come in, and believers or unbelievers, we'll just say they have guests that come into the church. Some were very rich, some were very poor, and they're making these distinctions based on social class. They were doing that with guests. They were doing that with one another. So you have a lot of different problems going on, and then we get into the end of chapter 2, kind of the meat, really some of the meat of the book, just what is the nature of saving faith? And that's what we looked at last week. He said that, to quote Martin Luther, that faith that saves is never alone, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. That's kind of the nutshell of what we took from last week's lesson. So you get into chapter 3, and James starts off saying, just not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And this really shouldn't come as much of a surprise, because when you look at how these churches were going, and you see a lot of things he's telling them, a lot of the problems that they were having, he's saying, not many of you ought to become teachers. Not many of you are really doing what I'm saying you should be doing in chapters 1 and 2, or even the whole book as a whole. Not many of you should be just standing up and being in front of everyone teaching. So this is a little bit of what we had already talked about, but these churches were immature. There were prejudices. The believers were coveting what each other had. There was partiality. Doctrinal issues abounded. You have a lot of, and this is kind of what we would expect. These are new churches, right? Not long after the resurrection. You didn't have the fullness of God's revelation like we have today. You would expect to see some problems, and that's why I think we've got the James epistle to these different churches. They had turned from Judaism. There was going down a little bit further. It says, not many of you should be teachers. It really fits into the flow of the entire epistle. You see all these different problems going on. Not many of you ought to be in positions of teaching. Many people, and it implies many wanted to teach. Well, why would men want to teach? And you know, you can apply this to today because I think the motives are often the same, unfortunately. But as I had said, poverty was a problem in a lot of these churches. Teaching was an opportunity to make money, at least a little bit of compensation. So if you could get a crowd around you, if you had the right personality, if you could teach, if people would follow you, you could make a little bit of money. And guess what? In the Jewish synagogue, there was really no hope of doing that. It required a lot of education. It was very well established how you became a rabbi, how you became a pastor 10 years after the resurrection. There were virtually no rules in doing that. And you know what I mean by rules. And there was virtually no idea. So it was kind of, if I can gather a following, if I can teach, if I can get people around me, if I have the right personality, people are following, and you can make a little bit of money doing that. I do think, just in light of financial compensation, there's prominence. I think those are some of the motivations for why you have men wanting to be teachers. You know, similar problems exist today. It's not obviously not in like every church, but there's similar motivations. And I think James's warning would be very similar to what should be said today. Just not many should be teachers. Not having the right motives, not having the right desires, not having the maturity to be in a teaching position. So much of, I think Gary would agree too, but just when you look around at many churches today, how men typically become pastors isn't from Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, having the qualifications and working towards that, but it's often because they can get a following of people. And it's really sad to see, but I think that's a lot of what's going on in James chapter 3 as we get there. So just an overview real quick. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. Well, first reason, verses 2 through 12, your speech is ungodly. And then verse 13 is sort of this transition. So, and he asks sarcastically, who is wise and understanding among you? We've looked at your speech, it's ungodly. So who on earth among this crowd, you know, he's saying to his readers, who is wise and understanding among you? And then verses 14 through 18, the second reason, your life is worldly. And so typically we've looked at these, you know, I had studied James in the past, and you look at it in just chunks. And that's often why James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's really not, the more time I spend in James, I see it's really not like Proverbs. There is quite a flow of the argument throughout the book. In chapter 3, yeah, you could divide it and you could look at speech, and then the next week we could have looked at conduct as evidence of wisdom, whether it's heavenly or worldly. We could have divided those. And there's merit to do that, but one advantage of trying to do this class so quickly is that you kind of see how it fits together without getting too choppy in the book. All of this really fits together under 3:1, not many of you should become teachers. And I think this whole chapter, he's addressing just why some who are teaching in these different churches, why they shouldn't be teaching in these churches. So any questions on that so far? It kind of makes sense where we're going. And just the very end, why shouldn't many become teachers? Because your words and your actions are fruit of worldly wisdom. Result, and if we look at next week, we'll look at chapter 4, but quarrels and fights throughout these churches were breaking out. And so where you have worldly wisdom being applied, you're going to see a certain type of speech, certain type of conduct, and you're going to see a certain result. Disorder is what James gets to at the end of this. So chapter 4 flows right from this. Fights and quarrels breaking out all through these churches. That's the fruit of worldly wisdom being applied from the pulpit, we could say. So, Tim. It's not heretical.
No, I don't think so. An emphasis on of you, not many of you should be. It's not necessarily making a general statement to everybody that, well, not many people should be teachers in a general way, but because of their state.
Yeah.
Because of their immaturity.
Mm-hmm. So, okay. He's talking to people, in, at least in this case, who are already teachers. They're already teaching. There's many people wanting to teach. There's a desire to be in these positions. He's saying, not many of you ought to be doing this. You know, that's what I think's going on here. Yeah, Scott.
Does this correlate to what Pastor Gary was just preaching about in 1 Timothy 6:20, when he is telling Timothy to guard yourself against worldly and empty chatter?
Yeah, that would fit. That'd be a great cross-reference to this first section on speech. Sure, that would all fit together. It reminds me of the, just real quick, I mean, it reminds me of the Corinthian church where, you know, some would say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and you see just this disorder in the midst of the church because you don't have qualified leadership. I think a lot of what's going on also in here, just jockeying for positions, and that's why you would have just the kind of speech that James talks about and the kind of actions that he touches on too. But the first reason, just looking at words, says many shouldn't become teachers because they didn't understand the power of their words. And what do teachers do? They teach. They use words. So nothing could be more important. If you're going to be a teacher, take really good care of how you use your tongue. Not just publicly, but privately, one-on-one conversations. What are the kind of things you joke about? What are the kinds of things you talk about? Taking great care with all of that. Even how do you talk about people that... how do you talk about other people? People you like, people you don't like. Being really careful how you use your tongue. It can be so destructive. James says in the second verse, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And I think what James is just saying here is that we all struggle. Look, I struggle too. He's identifying with the readers that this could be a difficult epistle up to this point to stomach. I mean, most of you have been with me during, you know, all of these past sessions or classes, and you could see just how you can feel kind of beat up reading this. That, wow, I don't endure trials the way I ought to. I don't really have the joy I ought to be having. I guess I'm not wise. I fail with temptations. I'm really not reading the Word of God like I know I ought to be. Is my faith even real? You could be really beat up reading this. I don't think that's the intent of the epistle, but you could be really beat up. James gets to 3:2, and it's just really refreshing when he says, we all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. We all have problems. I have problems. He has problems. And here's an apostle saying this. So I think he's identifying with the readers. And so, I've failed in trials. I don't apply Scripture. Is my faith even real? James saying, I get it. So he's saying, to be a teacher, you don't have to be perfect. The goal isn't perfection. We all sin. We all struggle in many different ways. But he continues with some illustrations, and that's verses 3 through 8. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they're so large and they're driven by such strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And so you have these different illustrations that he's giving here. What is it? And we're not going to spend a lot of time going through each illustration, but there's three of them that are given here. And the first is just with horses. What is it? I mean, if you've ever watched the Kentucky Derby or the Preakness, you see these horses, massive horses, 1,200-pound horses, and they're driven by a 10-ounce bit onto victory. That's quite a contrast. What is it that's controlling this massive beast that's just pure muscle? Little 10-ounce bit with a rider that doesn't even weigh 100 pounds. Or an ocean liner. He talks about ships being driven by, they're driven by strong winds, yet they're guided by a very small rudder. You know, on many of the different ocean liners, and I think this is a proportion that's pretty standard throughout the industry, but you have this massive, massive ocean liner that's just millions and millions of pounds, and yet the rudder is 1/5 of 1% of the weight of the entire thing. I mean, just this like 0.2% of the entire vessel is the rudder, the weight of it. Little bitty thing controls this massive, massive beast in the ocean. And so he says also the tongue, small member of the body, yet boasts of great things. And then he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And so in the same way, a spark. I think about the Great Chicago Fire, 1871. One little lantern, at least that's what the legend is, one little lantern kicked over by a cow. So you could say just a little bitty spark, and 1/3 of the entire valuation of the city went up in smoke. Just try to get your mind around these things. Like something very, very small having such a massive, massive, massive impact. And that's the idea here that James is getting at. Horses controlled by a bit, ships steered by a rudder, fire started by a spark. Small thing controls large thing is just what he's saying in these verses. Illustrations that just drive at that point. And he's just driving at it over and over and over that the readers would see your tongue is not just this, it's not just a tongue. Words aren't just words. I mean, may we never think words are just, well, it's just words. Oh, it's just semantics. Words have such a mass, such an awesome power to do great good or incredible destruction. I love studying just the life of Winston Churchill. Some of you know that. But just a lot of different books on him, and it's always fascinated me how what he was able to do with really nothing more than his tongue. I mean, his speech, able to just inspire the British nation, the British people, onto victory. And on the other side of the channel, you have Hitler, his equal, only for evil. And you see, like, Hitler was in prison in the 1920s, becomes the German chancellor in the early 1930s, and it was all just his tongue. Words did all of that. And then beyond that, the 10 years that followed into the 1940s, words prepared really brought the entire world to war. It was nothing more than words that did that. So I guess may we never just kind of say that, well, it's just words. It's just a careless slip of the tongue. James doesn't look at it that way. He says, this is really, really serious stuff. Think about in your life, I bet all of us could think about times in our lives somebody said something careless to us, or we said something careless, but somebody said something to us, and 20 years later, you can still remember that something that was said, how much it may have been hurtful, what an impact it might have had on you in a very negative way. Most of the time, we say something careless, and it's forgotten. I mean, it's kind of like a spark falling upon damp wood. It tends not to do something. But a lot of times, I mean, you look at the fires in California, very, very dry conditions. All it takes is a spark, and you've just ignited half the state, it seems like. Sometimes our words have that effect, and James is saying, you need to be really, really careful. How much more if you're in a teaching position? And not just teaching like right now, I'm thinking about what words I should use, but one-on-one. If people look at you as a teacher of any kind, be really, really careful. I think you could apply this, and maybe many of you are saying, well, I'm not in a teaching position. Well, you kind of are if you're a parent. How much more does it apply even there? And so there's all kinds of applications that you could make from this, but all of us are in some kind of a teaching position. James is specifically talking to those who teach in the church, but you can see application far beyond that as well. Listen to what else that he says. He says, so he talks about the tongue's inordinate size, but he goes on a little bit further. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile of the sea and creature or sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. There is nowhere else in Scripture that condemns the tongue so severely as James chapter 3. And for that matter, there's no member of the body that's condemned so severely as the tongue. And you say, well, I mean, the Bible does condemn sins of the hands and sins of the feet. It condemns our actions, but it really, really puts a lot of stock in condemning the tongue. A lot of emphasis there. And it's not only because of what your tongue can do to other people, but think about one of our former governors that's in prison in Colorado. His defense is that he didn't do anything. It was just words. Well, words just got him 13 years in prison. So your words can not only destroy another person's life, they can destroy your own life. And so he's reaping the consequences of that, sadly enough. James says the tongue, it's a world of unrighteousness. Just, it could be translated a cosmos of iniquity. The idea is just a whole system of evil can just pour forth just through your mouth. little words can produce just a whole system of destruction. He calls it a restless evil. He says that it has deadly poison. I think I list them right here. Staining the whole body, the tongue is untamable, it's a restless evil, it's poisonous. And so, you know, you really start to reflect upon this, it ought to make us just be real careful how it is we talk to one another. Because you might think that, you know, just in your marriage, you know, your spouse says something that kind of upsets you, and you just respond by just leveling your spouse. And then you come back and you apologize and think everything's fine, but you may not realize just what you did, how much you just ripped your husband, your wife, what you just did through your tongue. James is saying it's poisonous, and poison, it's not like you just extract it and it's just gone instantly. Yeah, forgiveness happens instantly, we get that, but there's consequences. There's consequences. The tongue is a restless evil, poisonous. And so he talks about the inordinate size of the tongue. It's so little, and yet it has such potential to do such a massive amount of destruction. It's like a nuclear bomb. It's not exactly that big, but yet you can take out whole cities, even whole states with some of them today. Same kind of idea. We'll keep moving along, and I'll kind of let you see if there's any questions in just a second. But the second part of this section on the tongue, verses 9 through 12, says the tongue is inordinate, but also inconsistent. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Well, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so the idea just all through that with that is just the tongue is so inconsistent. And so James is getting at, you know, he's not just saying this just to say this. He knows from somehow there are problems throughout these churches. Men who are teaching that don't realize the power, the weight of their words, and men who are teaching that aren't seeing the problem of just the inconsistency of their speech. Just how incredibly, incredibly destructive it is to the church, or these churches. The tongue can sing the glories of heaven that he's talking about. Just we can bless our Lord and Father. And we get this, you know, it's a Sunday, we're all here at church. Keep this in mind, I mean, we're here, we've sung some hymns, we've said some blessings, some things that are blessings to one another, and then 20 minutes later, you get home and you find you got to prepare lunch and things aren't ready and they're not how you like it, and you just, something comes out of your mouth that shouldn't. And James is saying, do you see the inconsistency and just how quickly it takes place? One minute we're speaking as if Christ is everything to us, and then the next minute, You surely wouldn't know that. Just this back and forth and back and forth in our speech. And so Proverbs 18:22, just before we move on from this section, there we go. Proverbs 18:22. I think this in many ways captures this first part of chapter 3. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so it causes me to ask the question, well, then how do we get control of our words? You read what James is saying, there's a lot of warning here. Well, how do we get control of this? Matthew 15:18. This is just a short answer here, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And so I don't think James is saying, well, in order to get control of your words, you just need to talk less. I don't think that's what we're supposed to get from this. Or in order to get control of your words, you know, you just need to think about what you're saying a little bit more, or you just need to try harder. Or those are really, really man-centered solutions, not Christ-centered. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And I think if you were to get something from this, my encouragement would be that the tongue is only tamed when the heart has been transformed. So James isn't saying, well, just try harder or be quiet. Words reflect the heart, and we need Christ to change us. And so how you speak reveals what's going on within you. And that tells maybe an area of your life that needs to grow in sanctification. So any thoughts on this just before we go to the second part of chapter 3. It's okay to talk. I didn't say you can't talk. It's Mike, do you have any thoughts on this as a counselor? Because you've read, I think it's The Weight of Words, and I know that you counsel along these lines a lot. So I'm curious what you would add.
One's tongue causes counseling cases. And it is true that what we say is really who we are. You know, the whole concept of our words come forth from who we really are. Unfortunately, that's very true.
Yeah. I know when I, like, just in my marriage, just a second, Scott, I was just going to say in my marriage, like when I have to ask Christy's forgiveness for something that I've said, and if I have to ask her forgiveness like multiple times in the course of a day, that's a pretty good sign I'm not walking well with the Lord. So it's an indicator, Scott. Downplays it.
Downplay what they said, and that's not really what I meant, or not my real intention. And there may be a little bit of truth to that sometimes, but I think kind of what Mike was saying there, probably the vast majority of times, it's really a matter of I need to examine my heart and see what's really there.
Yeah.
That's not what I said.
Sure, sure. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, you know, instead of not names should be teachers, I always look at that as qualified to be a teacher. You know, how much you're held accountable for what you say.
Hmm?
You know, what you say from God's word. So you're accountable for that as a teacher. So that's what I've always looked at, because it's very important.
Mm-hmm. Well, he does say in verse 1, we will be judged with greater strictness. Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And Susan, you were going to, I think I saw.
I was thinking about when Jesus said, the law says don't murder people, but I say don't even call someone a fool. It's the same as like character assessment.
The seriousness.
Your words can harm someone. Much as taking their life. And when my kids would call somebody stupid or whatever, I would say, Jesus says that you just did the same thing as killing that person.
Sure.
It's not something to take lightly. And
I think,
it's easy to apply it to my children, but we need to apply to ourselves how harmful our words can be and also how helpful they can be. Scripture says, sweet words are like honey to the soul.
Oh, that's excellent. You know, and that's really the flip side of this whole thing. We've talked about how serious words can be for destructive purposes, but you're absolutely right. They can have such a blessing in the lives of others if we're really mindful of that. So let me move on to the next part of this. I'm talking about teachers, but not many of you should become teachers. Verse 1, reason, speech is ungodly, 2 through 12. Your life is worldly, verses 14 through 18. And this is a transition verse. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a sarcastic statement. He's saying, in light of everything I've just talked about, and the word for understanding there, it refers to a specialist, an expert, a professional. He's kind of like saying, well, amongst, all these different churches, well, who's the expert? Many of you are stepping forward thinking you're the expert and thinking you have something to offer. And he says, well, where's the expert? Show me. Who's the expert? Step forward. And it's just a sarcastic, kind of biting statement to say, to help these guys see that, look, you're not who you think you are. And so then he gets into it. He says, Well, there aren't many. James obliterates those who think that they're wise. It says at the end of verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Conduct is a fruit of wisdom. So James is asking, you know, if you think you're wise, well show me. It's like in the last chapter, chapter 2, you say that you have faith. Well, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works. Well, here it's, you say that you're wise. Well, show me your wisdom. And so that's when he breaks into there's worldly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. And so these guys think they're wise. Okay, well, we'll assume that they're wise. Is it godly or is it earthly? Is what we're going to look at. So 14 through 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This isn't the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So he says that twice, jealousy and selfish ambition, jealousy and selfish ambition, that these characterize these men who were in leadership. Why would you have teachers that have jealousy and selfish ambition? Because there's other teachers that you're at least view yourself in competition with. If you get into, you know, if men get into the ministry for the wrong reason, and if they get into it because, you know, there's money in it, or I have a following, or I want prominence, it's very easy for jealousy and selfish ambition to arise. Because then you have somebody else, and there's always going to be somebody else who's a better speaker. There's always going to be somebody who's, you say, more educated. There's always going to be somebody else who can do it better, and people like this person, and you're, the people who are with you are flocking to this person. And you could see it even if you're not in vocational ministry. If you've ever led a group, and you see like some of your group going to a different teacher, and it kind of reveals maybe you're not doing it for at least totally the right reason. But jealousy and selfish ambition characterized the hearts of those that were teaching and leading in a lot of these churches. And so he says, regardless of what the conduct looks like, if this is what's in the heart, this is the heart of worldly wisdom. James makes this connection to conduct, but you know, let's just use an example here. If we're talking about saving for retirement, you know, the Bible commends saving in Proverbs chapter 6. It talks about the ant and saving, we should be like that. That's good. That could be heavenly wisdom. But the world also commends it. Talk to any financial advisor, beginning with Jim Rowley. Talk to any financial advisor, and he isn't here today, too. I know. He's on vacation. But talk to any financial advisor, and they'll tell you much the same thing. You need to save for retirement. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. That's a wise thing to do, but is it earthly wisdom or is it heavenly wisdom? Wisdom is more than just conduct. James is saying, making this connection to the heart, if you have this in your hearts, he says, this isn't the wisdom that comes down from above. And so if you are, we could say, we'll come back to that more at the end, but just getting to this, if this is what's in the heart, in your heart, jealousy and selfish ambition, this can't, whatever you're doing in action, that's not the wisdom of heaven that's on display. So you kind of catch that? Don't think of wisdom as just action and just conduct. God looks at the heart, and that's what James is doing here. If this is what's in the heart, whatever's coming out, it might look like heavenly wisdom, it most certainly isn't. And eventually, down the road, it's going to spill forth in disorder and every vile practice. What he says towards the end of that. let's see. It's kind of jumping around in my notes here. So, wisdom of the world, James characterizes it as earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. Wisdom of the world is a self-centered wisdom. And so it's all about me, all about the exaltation of me. Whether you make good decisions or bad decisions, it's all about me. That's what characterizes worldly wisdom. It's not just, again, it's not just conduct. These teachers James is talking about, that there's at least some level of this earthly, unspiritual, demonic kind of wisdom going on in these churches. Jealousy, selfish ambition, and the result of earthly wisdom, disorder in every vile practice. It may not happen at first. You know, It may not happen at first. I'm not sure what these churches exactly looked like, but James is just saying where these things exist, this is what's going to be the result in time. Time and truth go hand in hand. It will come out. If you're operating from earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom, it's going to come out in a practical way eventually. It's going to be made known for what it is. Disorder in every vile practice shows itself. Moving along here. Yeah, I said some of that. Yeah, it results in disorder in every vile practice. James then contrasts that with the wisdom of heaven. He says, but the wisdom from above, it's first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the result, he says, in a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As opposed to disorder in every vile practice, peace is the result of God's wisdom. You see churches that are, specifically in this context, churches that are at peace, with themselves, not being ripped at the seams by people jockeying for power and selfish ambition and things like that, but churches that are at peace, exercising the wisdom of God. And he talks about this is what it looks like. I don't think, for the sake of time, we'll just kind of go through some of these real quick, because it's a whole list. But peaceable, rather than causing fights or inciting conflict, heavenly wisdom strives to make peace where it's possible. Gentle, the idea is just retaliation and revenge or worldly responses. A person with God's wisdom seeks to show kindness and loves his enemies. It's reasonable. As opposed to being stubborn or obstinate, one who's wise is teachable and is able to be corrected. He's humble enough to change his position and admit error. Merciful. Instead of self-centeredness, God's wisdom desires to meet the needs of others. It looks on suffering with compassion. Fruitful. Godly wisdom yields fruit or yields results that's pleasing to God and they last. Worldly wisdom does the opposite. Impartial. God's wisdom doesn't vacillate in its dealings with others. And we saw a little bit of impartiality back in chapter 2. But again, the wisdom of God, it's impartial in how it deals with people. And sincere. Wisdom from above is without hypocrisy or without disguise. And so those are the characteristics that James gives. We have just a few minutes left. But we were talking about just that illustration of saving for retirement. We'll come back to that because, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, everybody can agree that's a good idea. You don't have to be saved in order to see the wisdom in that. It's good. It's savings is wise. The size of your savings at the end of the day doesn't determine how much joy you're going to have in retirement. And I think that's the greatest myth that I keep seeing the more that I work with people that are a lot older than me. Because in the capital, most people are kind of at the other end of life and they're thinking about retiring and sailing into the sunset and all of this. And, it just seems to be the biggest myth of retirement that if I just have a giant pot of gold, that's going to determine how much joy I've got in the end. And it doesn't. And there's so many people that wake up and I talk to that realize, this is really quite miserable. To just get up every day, I have nothing to do, I have no responsibility, no one needs me. Yeah, and it just, over years of time, it doesn't end up being more and more joyful, but more and more miserable and empty. It really does. So, if you're thinking about this, just really think about these things. You look at Solomon, if you're saving just for the point of yourself, as we said, worldly wisdom is me-centered. If you're saving just for yourself so I can be free of all responsibility, I can do whatever I want, and I can me, it's not going to turn out well, is what God's word would say here. Worldly wisdom results in disorder and every vile practice, James says. Solomon, I think about him. He had everything the world could possibly offer. You're all here familiar with him. Everything. And what's he end up saying towards the end of his life? The book of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 2. He says, and I congratulated the dead. I'd rather be dead than have all this stuff. I'd rather be dead than continue on with more and more things. It's just not fulfilling. Really think about that. Worldly wisdom, that's where it leads you. to that kind of an end, a really empty, unfulfilling end. Heavenly wisdom, however, if you save for retirement and want to enjoy retirement in a way that exalts Christ, doing something with it, that, and it's not to say don't ever go on vacation and don't ever do something fun, and it's not what I'm getting at here. Just if your motivation is to exalt Christ with what you have and what you've saved for, and it's going to end up better and better each year. It will end up fulfilling. It will end up being more than what you might have thought. So heavenly wisdom, James says peace, it results in peace. Roman orator Cicero, he just says, wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It is the mother of all good things, the best and that which generates all of the best. And I like a lot of that. Just it generates good things. But he's not talking about, you know, what we're talking about, but heavenly wisdom, it generates good things in your life. James 3 focuses upon wisdom. Wisdom as displayed through words, wisdom as displayed through actions. Wise speech, wise actions, wisdom that reflects heaven generates the best. Heavenly wisdom leads to peace. And I think peace is what we all want. So, any final thoughts on this, just as we're kind of finishing up our time together? Mike, please.
Before we got to the last section where it was talking about godly wisdom, I think in the verses 13 through 16, it talks about what's going on in your heart, and then eventually it manifests itself.
Yeah, the result.
I think for most of us, we don't think much about what we're thinking. Just look at what we've done. And I think this text is a good text that talks about looking internally.
I think so.
At what we're thinking. Because if we don't control what we're thinking, it will ultimately become an action.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that little text there talks about that. That if we don't, and I think it's trying to tell us that we need to look inside of ourselves.
Sure.
What are we thinking? Because if we don't stop it in the thinking process, it will become an action.
Yeah.
And I just want to share.
No, that's terrific. Any other thoughts? Before we, Scott.
I try to tell my kids two principles. One thing, once words leave your mouth, you can never take them back.
Yeah.
And another principle, which maybe is not biblical, it's not biblical based, but one term that I use, loose lips sink ships.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very powerful tool.
Yeah, that fits in here, sure. Well, as we go to James chapter 4, I don't know that the whole chapter focuses on this, but a lot of James 4 focuses on the results of worldly wisdom in the church. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. But you are dismissed.